Let's get started. Let me open us with a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to come together and study your word, study your truth together. We ask that you would help us to come to a deeper understanding of what it means to be your people, what it means for us to be the church, your royal priesthood, your holy community, your covenant family, your army of soldiers, citizens of the kingdom of heaven, a new Jerusalem, a heavenly city. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you have bestowed your blessing and your grace and your mercy upon us in making us your people. We thank you for uniting us to Christ. We thank you that we are his body and his bride, and pray that we would live accordingly and understand ourselves accordingly. Pray today that you would help us to understand how you work in and through the church, to grow and build and prosper your kingdom, to grow us to maturity. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so this is Ecclesiology 101. That means Church 101. Today's class may actually be a little bit more advanced than that. Not that it should be, but I think it might seem that way, just because in the modern American church, we have lost so much of our heritage in certain areas. So today's lesson may be the most important of this whole series that I'm doing. I think it's also got the potential to be the most controversial, potentially the most misunderstood. This is an issue that I do think is clear in Scripture. It's an issue that I think is clear in church history. It was really right at the heart of the 16th century Reformation, but it is something that has been largely lost on us in the modern American church. I want to talk about the means of grace. When I say means of grace, what do you think of? What would be the means of grace? I started talking about this last week. Okay, the Lord's Supper, baptism, preaching. Talked about preaching a little bit at the end of last week. So second half of last week's class, we talked about that. I want to build on that, what I was talking about at the end of last week, and then kind of give you an even larger framework that includes the sacraments and that really helps you understand what I think is really at the heart of the Christian life and the church. Now, let's think about the Reformation here for just a minute. Martin Luther. What was Martin Luther's great question? What was sort of the question that drove the Reformation for Martin Luther in the 16th century, when he went and nailed his 95 theses to the door of the castle church in Wittenberg? What was the central issue for Luther? When he made his great discovery, his great breakthrough with the book of Romans, what question was he trying to answer?
Living by faith.
Okay, living by faith, yeah. What does it mean to live by faith? And really specifically what he wanted to know, the question that drove him is, how can God be gracious to me, a sinner? How can God be gracious to me, a sinner? So how can God's grace redeem me because I am a sinner? And Luther looked at the Bible's language about righteousness, and he looked at what the law required, and of course he realized he didn't measure up, and he realized that so many of the things that he was being told by others around him in the church just didn't seem to add up. He looked at the standard of God's righteousness, and he realized, I don't measure up to that. God's righteousness condemns me. And that caused Luther all kinds of fear and anxiety about his own eternal salvation. But then as he was studying Romans, and he talks about this at great length, the great breakthrough where it's like the gates of paradise open up to him. As he's studying the book of Romans, in Romans chapter 1, he comes to realize that the righteousness of God is not just the standard by which he judges us, which would condemn us, but the righteousness of God is also a gift that he gives to us. God, through Jesus, has met his own standard. God, through Jesus, has dealt with his own righteous wrath against our sin. So how can God be gracious to me, a sinner? Well, it is through Jesus. And as I put my faith in him, as I am united to him by faith, everything that Jesus did comes to be mine. And so I come to possess a righteousness that is not my own. I now possess that righteousness, but I didn't achieve it or earn it myself. It is the righteousness of Jesus. And I share in it because I've been incorporated into him by faith. And so everything that is true of Jesus is now true of me, and it's true for me. So that question was really at the heart of the Reformation. How can I find a gracious God. But there was another question right at the heart of the Reformation that also drove Luther. Luther was driven not just by the question, how can I find a gracious God, but also the question, where is this gracious God to be found? Or you could say it this way, where is the grace of God to be found? God's gracious to me, he's gracious to me in Jesus, but where do I go to find this gracious God? Where do I go to find his gifts? Where, if I was going to go seeking for the grace of God, where should I go looking? And that's really the question I want us to focus on today, because just like the medieval church surrounding Luther got the answer to that first question wrong, how can God be gracious to me, a sinner? They really got the answer to this question every bit as wrong, if not more so. Where do I find a gracious God? If you were living in medieval Europe before the Reformation and you asked that question, where do I find God? Where should I go seeking God? What kind of answers might you have been given? Okay, church, but really they had more specific answers than that, because that would not have necessarily been a bad answer. Say that again. I didn't say. A pope or a priest? Okay, yeah. Okay.
The offering box.
Okay, offering box with indulgences, yes. You can meet the gracious God as you make a transaction in exchange for money. You can purchase indulgences. The reason that the answer is not obvious is because the Protestant Reformation won. Okay, that's why. And so even the Roman Catholic Church had to come to grips with some of the things that the Reformers were saying. And of course, in America, the Roman Catholic Church is heavily Protestantized. Even the Eastern Orthodox Church is heavily Protestantized because the Protestant Reformation won in so many ways. But what would have happened in the medieval church if you had asked, okay, so where do I go to seek God? Where do I find God's gifts? They would point you to things like icons. Icons were understood to be mediators of God's presence. And so bow before that icon, kiss that icon. They would have pointed you to acts of penance, okay, saying a certain number of Hail Marys or Our Fathers. They would have pointed you to pilgrimages. Go to these special holy sites. Go to the Holy Land or go to the Vatican. They would have pointed you to relics. Relics were probably the biggest one of all. Okay, the way churches gained prestige in the late medieval world was by the number of relics that they had on hand, because those relics, just gazing upon those relics or handling those relics, that was considered to be a means of grace and blessing to you. Relics are particularly interesting to consider in this light. The medieval churches became very avid collectors of relics because supposedly relics had spiritual powers to bring God's grace near or to drive away evil spirits or to bring healing. I talked about Martin Luther. The other great reformer, John Calvin, actually has a very humorous, we don't think of Calvin as being a funny guy, and certainly Calvin was not a comedian by any stretch. But one of the few things he wrote that is actually kind of funny is his inventory of relics, where he pokes fun at the absurd superstitions that had gripped the people through this adherence to relics. And of course, the vast majority of these relics were frauds, as Calvin points out. So Calvin says, you know, there are enough pieces of the cross to build Noah's Ark. You know, if you took all the different pieces of the cross scattered throughout the churches in Europe, Calvin says there's enough wood there to build Noah's Ark. He said that there are various locations where John the Baptist got beheaded. John the Baptist's head could be found in multiple locations at once. Okay, he was beheaded, and several churches claim to have the skull of John the Baptist. Christ's teeth, I guess his baby teeth, I'm not too sure about this one, but his teeth were kept in various locations. So it was just kind of a ridiculous situation. People would, you know, talk about indulgences, you know, where basically people could pay money to the church to lessen the time that relatives would spend in purgatory. The same kind of thing happened here. People would pay good money to get to view or even handle these relics because they believed that they could access God by venerating them. That's how we're going to seek God, is through icons, through relics, through acts of penance. Now, even most Roman Catholics today would reject a lot of those relics. They would you know, obviously admit that a lot of the relics that people were so concerned with in the medieval age were frauds. They belonged to a bygone age, thankfully. But the argument that Luther and Calvin and the other reformers made against them is really important. Listen to what Calvin said. Calvin said, the principal vice and the beginning of the evil, so he's talking about when the church really went off the rails. He says, the principal vice and the beginning of this evil was when Christ ought to have been sought in the word and sacraments, but instead people delighted in garments, vests, swaddling cloths, and other relics, thus overlooking the principal thing. So Calvin says the church really went off the rails when people stopped seeking for Christ in word and in the sacraments, and instead went after these icons and these relics and things like, again, you know, there were, you know, all these different churches had the swaddling cloths that Mary had wrapped Jesus in, and all these different, you know, relics that were scattered throughout the churches of Europe. Calvin saw relics as dangerous, not only because so many of them were frauds, but because they led people away from the real places, the true places where they should actually be seeking to meet Christ. The medieval church, in so many ways, was seeking Christ in all the wrong places instead of going to meet him where he has promised to be found. That's another way of asking this question. Where has God promised to be found? If you want to go seek after God, where has God said, this is where you can find me? Asking the question, where do we seek God, might seem a little bit odd. I understand that, because after all, isn't God everywhere? Isn't God omniscient? Well, yes, he is, but he's not present in the same way everywhere. After all, God is present in hell, where the wicked are tormented. So we have to ask, where do we seek and find God for us? Where do we seek and find God in his graciousness? Where do we seek and find Christ? His presence in the church, the gathering of saints, on a Sunday morning when the saints are gathered for worship, he is present there in a different way from the way in which he is present, say, at the shopping mall or on the golf course. You could say, yes, Jesus is present in McDonald's, okay? But he is not present in that Big Mac the same way that he has promised to be present in the bread and the wine when the saints are celebrating the Lord's Supper together. Okay? Jesus is present when you take a shower, but he's not present in that water the same way he has promised to be present in the water of baptism when it is sprinkled or poured over his people. See, the issue is not simply where is God found, but where is God's grace found? Where is God especially present to forgive us and empower us? Where does God give us his gifts? God's best gift, of course, is his self-gift, the gift of himself. So where is the self-giving God found in this way? That's the question Luther and Calvin wanted to answer, and it is still a crucial question for us today. When so many Christians treat the church as optional, when so many Christians have such a low view of the church, and really you can tell the church has such a low view of the means of grace because there's so many churches that are constantly trying to basically reinvent themselves and find ways to entertain and to capture people's attention. And it's all because they don't understand how God is present in word and sacrament, how God has promised to make himself present through these means. The point of Luther and Calvin is that God has promised to encounter us in his grace, in the word, and in the sacraments. Obviously not in relics and icons or any other human invention. Think of God's grace here as his favor. It's not a substance. God's grace is his favor. God's grace is his gift to us in Christ. It is his gift of Christ. Christ is ours as we receive the word and sacraments in faith. That's how we take hold of Christ. What does grace sound like? It's kind of a weird question, isn't it? What does grace sound like? Well, Luther and Calvin would say, grace sounds like the words of absolution proclaimed in the weekly liturgy. Grace sounds like scripture being read and proclaimed. That's grace. What does grace feel like? Grace feels like the waters of baptism being poured over you. What does grace taste like? The bread and wine of the Lord's table. Preaching is the gospel in audible form. Baptism is the gospel in liquid form. The Lord's Supper is the gospel in edible form. That's how Luther and Calvin would have answered these questions. The gospel is sacramental, and the sacraments are the gospel. Westminster Shorter Catechism, you'll find the same theology there. God has bound himself to these means. It's not that there's anything magical to them. It's that God has promised to be present in these means, to give himself to us through these means. These are the places where God has promised to be found. And so these are the places where faith must seek after him. Oh, sure, God can work how and when he pleases. And I'm certainly not saying God only works when we're gathered for worship. But I would say everything else God does in our lives, everything else God does in the world, flows out of what happens here. That's why we gather on the first day of the week, because it's setting the foundation, it's setting the stage for everything else God's going to do in our lives and in the world throughout the rest of the week. And so what would Luther and Calvin tell us to do? They would tell us to seek God where he has promised to be found. Seek God where our faith can find a firm resting place. Think of it this way. Jesus gave himself for us on the cross 2,000 years ago in his once and for all death and resurrection. Jesus gave himself for us on the cross, the righteous for the unrighteous, and then he rose on the third day after that, and in his death and resurrection, he accomplished our salvation. He gave himself for us on the cross. But how does Jesus give himself to us today? How are the benefits of the cross that Christ won for us 2,000 years ago, how are those benefits now distributed to Christ's people? Jesus has promised to be with us, as he says in Matthew chapter 18, wherever two or three are gathered in his name. How is he with us? How do we know he is with us? How do I know that what Jesus did, he did for me? Think about this. In ancient paganism, the pagans would locate their gods in the world by making images of them. Paul acknowledges that, and of course it causes Paul great distress in Acts 17 when he walks around and he sees that the city of Athens is full of idols. Why did ancient pagans make idols? Well, it was a way of localizing their gods. They didn't necessarily believe that their gods were confined to the idols, but it was a way of bringing their gods near, a way of being able to access their gods. They dragged their gods to earth. They put faces on their gods by making physical idols. They wanted a god they could see. They wanted a god who was bound to the physical, a god they could see and a god they could touch. In the medieval church, God was sought by traveling to special places like Rome or Judea, or again, in special objects like the relics that I've already mentioned. God was tied, in their view, to places or to objects. And that was a problem because those were not places where God promised to meet with his people. When Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered with him, there I am in their midst, basically what he's saying is, if you were an ancient Jew and you wanted to get close to God, like if you were living under the old covenant order, if you wanted to get close to God, what would you do? You would go to the temple because that's where God had pitched his throne or pitched his tent on earth. And so that's where you would go to get close to God. That's where you would go. I'm just going to start going through Samuel today. And we're going to see that Elkanah takes his family to the temple once a year to get close to God, to have a meal with God. Okay? There may have been other times too, but one time a year they would do that as a family. That's what you would do to get close to God. Okay, how do we get close to God? When Jesus says, wherever two or three are gathered, there I am in the midst of them, what he's saying is, now the temple is going to be, the Shekinah glory is going to be present wherever my people gather in my name. Wherever my people gather for worship, I will be in their midst. Okay, now think about this. With ancient paganism, they tried to localize their gods. Okay. In the medieval church, they tried to localize their gods. Okay, they used, again, idols or relics or that kind of thing to do that. I would suggest that we tend to have the opposite problem today. Modern American Christians tend to think that God is so spiritual that he cannot be found in any physical thing. And so seeking God becomes a very introspective thing. We think the physical cannot contain the spiritual. The physical and the spiritual have nothing to do with one another. Okay, and so what we tend to do in our day, what so many in the modern evangelical church tend to do is if they want to seek God, what do? You can't turn outward because that would involve you with some kind of physical means, okay, a paper and ink book or water, bread, wine, those kinds of things. Instead, what happens is people turn inward, and they seek to find God in their own experiences and impressions and in their feelings. Okay, I saw a little clip yesterday where something, you know, this is before the Colorado game yesterday, and the interviewer asked Deion Sanders, what are you going to tell your team before the game? And he said, well, God hasn't given me the words yet. Okay, and I'm thinking like, well, okay, the words of God are right here. What are you thinking God's going to give you he hasn't already given us? Okay, now whatever God, whatever words God gave Deion to tell his team yesterday obviously weren't enough. I don't know what kind of halftime speech God might have given. But see, that's kind of characteristic of our piety. Okay, people go, they go searching for God inside of themselves, in their feelings and their impressions, and really they're just confusing their own thoughts with God's, their own words with God's. They confuse their feelings with God's work in their lives. I'm not saying God doesn't, that our feelings are insignificant. I'm not saying that at all. They've got their place. But we should not think that our feelings or impressions or experiences, we should not think that that is the way to seek God. This turn inward can be just as deadly as that medieval turn towards relics or that pagan turn toward an icon or a physical idol. There is no spark of divinity in each one of us. There's only darkness if we're left to ourselves. So again, here, the Reformers gave us a much better way, a more biblical way of understanding how God is present with us, how we may seek after him. I've got a Lutheran friend, and I'm obviously not a Lutheran, and there are a lot of reasons for that, but I do have a healthy appreciation of Lutheranism. And I've got a friend who once told me, who's a very committed Lutheran, he told me, the essence of Lutheranism is this: a Lutheran will not only tell you about Jesus, he will show you where to find him. And what he means by that is, you know, I'm not only going to tell you about what Jesus did on the cross for you, but I'm going to tell you how you can get in touch with this Jesus, how you can receive this Jesus, how you can know that this Jesus is for you, that what he did is for you. And again, what's a Lutheran going to do? He's going to point you to the Word as it's read and preached. He's going to point you to baptism. He's going to point you to the Lord's Supper. But I would say actually what is true for Lutheranism in that way is also true for Calvin. And therefore, for Calvinists, it's true for classic Presbyterians. I would actually say you've got this. If you go look at the Westminster Shorter Catechism, there's a question there about the sacraments. It asks, how do the sacraments become effectual means of grace or effectual means of salvation? So it assumes that the sacraments are effectual means of salvation. It does the same thing with the Word. How does the Word become effectual to our salvation? So again, there's that assumption built into the question. And the Catechism also asks the question, what must we do to escape God's wrath and curse? And the answer is basically, we must make diligent and faithful use of the outward means God has given to us. That is to say, Word and sacrament. This is how God works. God comes to us in his appointed means, which are actually very simple. They're very earthy. They're very easy to find, or they should be very easy to find. God comes to us through the things he has made and appointed for this purpose. So think about this. Let me start with creation here as I unpack what this means. What does this mean? We need to understand God is not allergic to matter. Okay, God made creation. God made it good. C.S. Lewis said, of course God likes matter. He invented it. Okay, God created matter. It's good. In the incarnation, God bound himself to matter, that is to a body, for all eternity. In the incarnation, the creator of matter enters into matter. He becomes matter. Jesus is the Word made flesh, the Word made matter. God united himself to the physical creation for the rest of time. Jesus right now is in a body, and Jesus entered into our physical creation in order to redeem it. We're actually going to inhabit a physical creation in physical resurrected bodies for all eternity. You know, you're not you without your body. You're not fully you without your body. And so our redemption would be incomplete if it left us without our bodies. There is going to be a resurrection of the body, and we will live in our bodies in a renewed physical creation, a new heavens, a new earth for all eternity. Jesus has a body for all eternity. Once Jesus takes a human body to himself in the womb of the Virgin Mary, from then on, he's got a body. After his death and resurrection, when Jesus ascended into heaven, he did not leave his body behind.
Jesus in a body is now seated at God's right hand, ruling over all things. Now, we don't really understand what that means. Where is heaven to be found? How do you get there from here? What dimension does it exist in? We can't answer those kinds of questions. There's much there that is mysterious. But we do know Jesus still has his body. He's still incarnate. When Jesus ascended into heaven, he left behind a way for his disciples to continue to know him, to commune with him. He's with us now, particularly through these means of grace. He speaks to us. You want to hear Jesus speaking? Well, he speaks to us through his living and active word. Jesus gave us a paper and ink book through which he would continue to speak with us. And of course, as we talked about last week, as the word is preached, insofar as the preached word is faithful to the inscripturated word, we can consider the preached word to be the word of God. So Jesus also so speaks to us through the sound waves of the preacher's voice. He's with us in this way through his word. Not just that, but through the waters of baptism and through the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper, he continues to be present with us. The physical, in some way, still contains the spiritual. We don't climb, this is Luther's point, we don't climb up to God by our own reason or works or power or strength. We don't climb up to God. Rather, God comes down to us, and God comes down to us through these means in order to lift us up to himself. So Martin Luther said, if you want to have God, then mark where he resides and where he is to be found. Mark where God resides and where he is to be found. And where does God want to be found? Where does he want us to seek his face and his presence? Again, it's in his word. It's in the water. It's in the bread and the wine. He comes to us hidden in these forms. Martin Luther says that God wraps himself up in the word and the sacraments. Luther explains, God has promised to meet us in these means so that we will know that Christ is present with us and for us, rather than being against us. Through the word and sacraments, Jesus continues to do the very things he did in his earthly ministry. Think about this. You know, a lot of times we think, oh, if only I'd gotten to be around Jesus during his earthly ministry, how great that would have been. Okay, well, the reality is the things that Jesus did in his earthly ministry, he continues to do in his church today. While on earth, Jesus forgave sinners. Think about, like, in Mark chapter 2, there's the paralytic man, and they lower him down through the roof to get him to Jesus. And before Jesus heals the man's legs, Jesus forgives his sins. That is to say, Jesus met the felt need in that case was the fact that this man can't walk. But his bigger need was actually to have his sins forgiven. I mean, what good are your legs going to do you if you are condemned to the lake of fire for all eternity? Okay, so what this man needs more than having his legs healed is to have his sins forgiven. And so that's what Jesus does. And then Jesus says, well, so that you can know that the Son of Man on earth has authority to forgive sins, I say to you, rise up, take your mat, walk home. Okay, so it's almost like Jesus does the miracle there as a kind of afterthought, okay, just to show, hey, look, I really can't forgive sins. I really do have this authority. So while Jesus was on earth, Jesus went around forgiving sinners. Okay, again, if you were an ancient Jew living under the old covenant, you would go to the temple and offer sacrifice to get your sins forgiven. Now Jesus is doing the temple thing wherever he goes. It's like Jesus is the embodiment of the temple, the replacement of the temple. So now Jesus is the one dispensing the forgiveness of sins. But if you want the forgiveness of sins today, what would you do? Where would you go? Where would you seek it? Well, fundamentally, you would seek it through the word, through the promise of forgiveness that is still spoken to us in Scripture. It's made audible there on the pages of Scripture. When a pastor in a gathered liturgy declares absolution, Luther and Calvin would both say about the declaration of absolution in the liturgy, they would both say that those words should be received and believed as if Jesus himself were speaking that word, a promise from heaven to us. So when you hear those words, take heart, your sins are forgiven. Or brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, I declare that all your sins are fully and freely forgiven. You ought to hear those words and cling to those words as if God himself were speaking to you straight from heaven. As if Jesus himself were right here in your midst, speaking those words to you with his own lips. Martin Luther says, the preaching of the gospel is nothing other than Christ coming to us and speaking to us. Calvin says, when the gospel is preached, it is as if God came into our midst. We ought to consider the word spoken to us as if Christ spoke it by his own mouth. Think about baptism. I love the example that Rob Rayburn gives of baptism. He says, you ought to picture a baptism this way. This is how you ought to think about it. You know, imagine if the next time we're going to baptize a child or an adult convert here, if suddenly as we're getting ready for the baptism, the roof of this building is torn open and Jesus ascends down from heaven. And Jesus walks over to the baptismal font and he takes that little child in his arms and he does the baptizing. Okay, Rob Rayburn says that's how you ought to think of what's happening at baptism. God uses a human officiant, you know, an ordinary old pastor, you know, like me or somebody else to do the baptizing. But you understand, Jesus himself is the one who is performing the baptism. That's how we ought to understand it. Here's another example. When Jesus was on earth, Jesus ate and drank with sinners. Everywhere Jesus goes, he throws a party. Jesus is always the life of the party. If they run out of food to eat or wine to drink, Jesus just makes more miraculously. So he keeps the feast going. That's one of the accusations brought against Jesus. This man is a glutton and a drunkard. It was a false accusation, but it was plausible because Jesus was always eating and drinking with his people. Jesus ate and drank with sinners. That was the accusation the Pharisees brought against him. It's not just that he eats and drinks. He eats and drinks with the wrong people. He hangs out with the wrong kind of crowd. He eats and drinks with sinners. And we might think, well, wouldn't it be great to be able to eat and drink a meal with Jesus? Wouldn't that be wonderful to have table fellowship with Jesus? During his earthly ministry, there were those who got to gather around the table with him, and that meal was a kind of taste of Jesus' kingdom. Well, guess what? Jesus does still eat and drink with sinners. He continues to have meals with sinners on a regular basis. That was not just a thing confined to the 3.5 years of his earthly ministry. He left a meal behind so we would continue to be able to eat and drink with him after he had ascended into heaven. And that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. When you read about a meal in the Gospels and you think how great that would be, well, think, I've got that. I get to have a meal with Jesus. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. When you come to the table and you eat that bread and drink that wine in faith, you are communing with Christ. You're being strengthened by his presence. In fact, I would say you get something better than those meals in the Gospels gave. They ate with Jesus. We feast upon Jesus and the meal he's given to us. And so in some mystical, mysterious, spiritual way, we do take into ourselves his very body and blood. And of course, you always become what you eat. You are what you eat. So if you eat the body of Christ, you become the body of Christ. We drink his sacrifice so that we can begin to live sacrificially, so we can become living sacrifices. You are what you eat. You are what you drink. If you eat the body, you become the body of Christ. If you drink the sacrifice, you become a sacrificial person. It's transformative. The early Christians were taunted by the pagans because the early Christians didn't have idols or icons of their God. Their God seemed to be invisible. And the pagans would say, how can you worship a God you can't see? The pagans would taunt the Christians and say, where is your God? Why doesn't he have a temple like the other gods? But the answer that the church gave and has always given is the same. God is to be found where he has promised to be present. And that is in his word and in his sacraments. There, in those places, God gives himself. God gives us access to himself. God gives us himself. God makes himself present. He makes himself present in this way in all of his self-giving love. He makes himself present for us so that we can know. So that we can know that he is giving his gifts to us. Now, I think this helps us answer a question we've already wrestled with some in this series. Very practical question. Why go to church? Why bother with church on Sundays? Is it necessary? If somebody asks that question, why go to church? Certainly you could frame your answer to that question in terms of law and duty and obligation. We go to church because God commands it. God says, do not forsake the assembling of yourselves together. That's one way to answer it. That's true. But there's more. I think there's an even deeper way to look at it. We come to church not just to keep a rule, but to receive what we need the most. I think it was G.K. Chesterton was once asked, why do you go to church? And he said, to get my sins forgiven. Okay, now that's kind of a crass way to put it. What he really means is to hear again and again that my sins are forgiven, that Christ has forgiven my sins, that Christ is for me. But there's something true to what he said. We come to church not just to keep a rule, but to receive what we need most, to get life, power, and glory. Think about the gifts that God had for his people. This is a way to think about this. There were certain gifts in the Old Covenant that were locked up in the most holy place, in the Ark of the Covenant. There were the tablets of stone on which were written the Ten Commandments, written by the very finger of God himself. There was Aaron's rod that blossomed. And there was a jar of manna, the manna that was given to them, the heavenly bread, the bread that came down from heaven in the wilderness. Those gifts were kept in the most holy place, in the Ark of the Covenant, guarded by the cherubim on the Ark of the Covenant, which is really God's throne. And those gifts, the Ten Commandments on stone tablets, Aaron's rod that blossomed, the manna from heaven, they represent God's gifts of life, glory, and wisdom. And we want those gifts. Every person living under the Old Covenant wanted those gifts, but they knew those gifts are locked up in the treasury. The most holy place is the treasury of God. It's God's vault. And nobody can get in there. Oh, the high priest gets to go in one day a year on the Day of Atonement, but he's got to get out really quick. That's it. Nobody really gets those gifts. When Jesus dies on the cross, the veil is torn. And now we have access to the vault. We have access to the treasury. We have access to those gifts. Hebrews 10 talks about this new and living way. But when do we enter into this heavenly sanctuary? It's most especially when we gather for prayer, when we gather for worship. That's most especially when we enter into the heavenly sanctuary to receive these gifts of life, glory, and wisdom. This is what God has promised to us. We need to understand the church is the ordinary place of salvation. And word and sacrament are the ordinary means of salvation. You've heard me make reference to this before, but in Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2 describes new believers coming into the church. So this is Pentecost. The Holy Spirit's been poured out. It says the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. Being added to the church and being saved were just two ways of talking about the same thing. Now, of course, they understood not everybody that gets added to the church is going to remain faithful. There are going to be hypocrites. And you even see that in the book of Acts. There are going to be some who turn out to be false professors or false teachers. But that does not change the fact that being saved and being incorporated into the church are really understood as two sides of the same coin. Here's how Martin Luther put it. This is my favorite Martin Luther quote on this. When he's dealing with the question, where do we go to find a gracious God? Where do we go to find God? This is how Luther answers that question. He says, he who would find Christ must first of all find the church. How would one know where Christ and his faith were if one did not know where his church is? And he who would know something of Christ must not trust himself or build his own bridges into heaven through his own reason, but he must go to the church, visit, and ask of the same. For outside of the church, there is no truth, no Christ, no salvation. He goes on, he says, the holy Christian church is the principal work of God for the sake of which all things were made. Martin Luther says the whole reason God made a world is so there could be a church. That's why God created, so there might be a church. In the church, great wonders daily occur, such as the forgiveness of sins and triumph over death, the gift of righteousness, and eternal life. Okay, what Martin Luther is saying here is that, you know, you want to see God work in an incredible way, in a miraculous way. You want to see God do great wonders. He says, in your local parish church, God is doing great wonders. Because there in your church, dead sinners are being raised to life. There in your church, condemned sinners are being forgiven. There in the church, God is doing amazing wonders. He is doing incredible things. He's doing things that we might well consider miraculous. Again, we could ask that question, you know, where, it's that same thing I've already been talking about. Where is Jesus at work today? Here in our midst. And again, I'm not saying that we confine the work of Jesus to what happens when we're gathered, but everything else flows out of this. Okay, think about this.
There are a lot of people who study the Bible their whole lives, and the Bible never functions as a means of grace to them. There are people at universities who spend their whole lives studying the Bible, and spiritually, they're deader than a doornail. Okay? Why? And you might think, well, if the Bible is the means of grace, if people are studying it constantly, so how do you explain that, that they're spiritually dead still? Well, they're studying the Bible, but they're studying it cut off from the church. The oracles of God have been entrusted, not to the university. The oracles of God have been entrusted to the church, to the people of God. We're the custodians of this gift. And this is where you're going to find it truly taught and proclaimed. Now, flowing out of that, of course, you can find lots of places outside of the church where the word of God will be truly taught. But again, it's what flows out of the church. Let me deal here with one last question that comes up that I think is related to this. Somebody might say, if you're saying that salvation comes through the church, this is how God works, doesn't this make salvation dependent on us? Doesn't it make salvation in some way dependent on man? And doesn't that throw us back on our works? Or another way to ask the question, if you say that salvation comes through the church in this way, doesn't that mean that salvation, then credit for salvation, gets divided between God and the church? There's what God does, there's what the church does. Doesn't this steal glory from God? Well, the answer to that question is no, because even though the word and sacraments involve created things, and even though humans are involved in the administration of these things, they have to be understood as the works of God. Okay, this is, I think, kind of the great watershed, really, in terms of our understanding of the sacraments. There are those who understand the sacraments to be human actions, and there are those who understand the sacraments to be works of God. And I think it's really, really clear from Scripture that the sacraments are works of God. He might work through a human officiant. He might work, obviously, he's working through created means like bread and wine and water, okay? But God is the one who is at work in these things. God is the one who is actually acting. And that's really, really key. So, you know, there are some people who say, well, baptism is how I profess my faith. That's kind of the Baptist view, right? Okay. Well, the biblical view, I think, is baptism is gift. Okay. And if you go through and you look in the New Testament at all the things that Scripture says about baptism, you'll see why that's got to be the case. Peter says baptism now saves you. Okay. Well, baptism can only be a saving act if it's an act of God. Okay. Or in Romans chapter 6, Paul says that in baptism, we are united to Jesus in his death, burial, and resurrection. Well, how do we get united to Jesus through the water? Well, of course, that's God's work. That's God's doing. And of course, we could say the same about the Lord's Supper. Some people would say, well, the Lord's Supper is how I remember what Christ has done. I don't think that's actually the right way to read the words of institution. I don't think that we're the ones who are doing the remembering. I don't think that's the key thing when we take the Lord's Supper. I think it's actually God who's, we're calling on God to remember his promises, just like the rainbow is a sign for God to remember his promise. I think the Lord's Supper is a memorial in the same kind of way. When we do the Lord's Supper, we're calling on God to remember his promise. But ultimately, the supper is God's work. It's God's gift. Okay. Now, think about this. If the sacraments are God's work, if they're instruments of God's gospel, how do we understand this? Luther has a place in his catechism where he lists out all the benefits of baptism, all the things that God does through baptism. And then he asks the question, he says, how can water do such wonders? So things like forgiveness of sins and new birth and adoption are connected with baptism. He asks the question, how can water do such wonders? Well, what he says is, it's not the water, but God's word and power with the water, working through the water. In other words, baptism is not just water. That's an inadequate understanding of baptism. Baptism is Christ working by his Spirit through the water according to his word to do these wonders. Okay, baptism is a work of God. It is a work of Christ. Okay, Luther makes that clear. Calvin makes that clear. I think Scripture, by the way it speaks about these things, makes this clear. And actually, I would say it's not that hard to understand how God works through means. Think about a wedding. I'll close out with this. Think about a wedding as an illustration. What happens in a wedding? Okay, you have an officiant, usually say a pastor, up front, and he says a few words. You have a man and a woman who make promises to one another. They exchange their vows. They might exchange rings as a symbol of that. They kiss. And then there is a declaration that is made. I now pronounce you husband and wife. What God has joined together, let not man separate. Okay, those words, let not man separate what God has joined together. Those words, of course, come from Mark chapter 10. Now, you might say, wait a second. When I looked up there at that man and that woman in the front of the church, I didn't see God joining them together. I just saw a pastor. But Jesus says God joined them together. Well, yes, that is the whole point. God did join them together. God acted, God worked through the ceremony to give them this new status of husband and wife, to create this bond between them. God did that. Now, God might have used a human officiant to do it, a pastor or justice of the peace or some other official, but God did it. God is the one who joined them together. Now, we Protestants are really clear, a wedding, marriage, is not a sacrament. And yet still, God's at work in it. God is at work to join the man and the woman together. If God is at work in a wedding ceremony to join a husband and wife together, and that's not a sacrament, how much more should we be prepared to say that God is at work in those rituals, those rites that are sacraments? See, if God is at work in the wedding ceremony, why can't he be at work in a baptismal ceremony? Why can't God be at work in the ceremony of the Lord's Supper? Why can't he? Well, I would say that he is, and I would say that is crucial for us to understand. Let me leave you with one last quotation here. Two quotations here, Calvin on baptism and then Calvin on the supper. Calvin says, we must realize that at whatever time we are baptized, we are once and for all washed and purged for our whole life. Therefore, as often as we fall away, that's as often as we fall into sin, we ought to recall the memory of our baptism and fortify our mind with it, that we may always be sure and confident of the forgiveness of sins. Calvin says, once you've been baptized, God has given you a promise. You cling to that promise by faith, and when you stumble into sin and you feel guilty, remember that promise that God made to you at your baptism. It still holds true. When we do absolution in the service every Sunday morning, that is a renewal of the promise God made to you in your baptism. And then here's Calvin on the Lord's Supper. Let us never forget the infinite goodness of our Savior, who spreads out all his riches and blessings at this table to give them to us. For in giving us himself, he testifies that all he has is ours. Christ has given us the supper that we might commune with him, that we might be assured of his love, that we might be assured of his favor and of his gifts. That's what it's about. So, where do you seek God? Seek God where he has promised to be found, which is to say, in these means of grace, of word and the sacraments. Okay, I meant to leave us with a few minutes for questions. I didn't do that, but if you want to follow up on this, let's do it outside the class, so feel free to reach out to me, come grab me, send me an email, whatever. We'll talk about it more, but let me close this in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time we've had together this morning. Pray that you would make us ever mindful of how you work through these created means, these creaturely means. Father, I pray that we would cling to the promises that you have made to us by faith, promises that are administered to us through your word as it's read and preached, through baptism, through the Lord's Supper. Father, may we always seek Christ where he has promised to be found. Pray that you would be with us now as we are about to gather with you as your people, that you would renew your covenant with us, that you would give yourself to us, that we might be strengthened and equipped to serve you, to grow and build your kingdom as we go out from here. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you all.